And Jesus cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out, and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him, and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. May God bless to us again the holy word of God. We have noticed, as we've looked at this workmanlike gospel, the gospel according to Mark, that as far as we have come in his account, we have faced the Lord Jesus Christ performing numerous miracles as he exercised his public ministry when he was here upon the earth. And we meet up with another miracle again tonight, as we see Jesus taking this man out of the town of Bethsaida and giving to this man to be able to see clearly. This particular miracle is one that only Mark in the New Testament records the account of it. And there is, in one sense, something unique about this miracle. The unique thing being that this miracle, as it were, was performed in two stages. You recall that he put his hands upon this man, and he did see. The man said, I see. But when he began to define for us exactly what he saw, he said that he saw men just like trees, as if those trees were walking. And then Jesus laid his hands on him again, you remember. And then we read that the man this time saw clearly. Now, how do we seek to understand the message of this miracle? It's one of the miracles that have suffered at the hands of those that have tried to make it mean anything but what it actually does mean when you look at it in the context in which we find it in this story of Mark in chapter 8. Because the safe way always, as you know, to handle and to interpret the scripture is to hold fast to the context in which the particular passage of verse is found. And in seeking to do that, then you are greatly assisted in seeking to arrive in some measure at a proper understanding of what the passage is seeking to say. Now, you remember that before we came to this miracle, there were other miracles performed here in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. There were two healing miracles, for example. And then there was the miracle when Jesus fed the 4,000, again, just with those small elements that were given to him. And directly upon that, you remember that having seen those kind of things, still the Pharisees came to him and they said, "We want you to show us a sign." Well, miracles are signs. They'd had plenty of evidence. It was just their way of openly declaring verbally that they were rebellious, that they were sunk in unbelief. And regardless of whatever Jesus did, they were not going to be convinced. Isn't it strange that human nature behaves often as it does when it is outside of Jesus Christ? There are people, and it doesn't matter what you show them of the Son of God. It doesn't matter how clearly and plainly and simply it is shown to them. Nevertheless, they're always asking for something more before they would be convinced. And what it means, of course, is that they don't intend being convinced. They are rebellious. They are guilty of unbelief. They are blind, and they're not going to take whatever you give to them, how clear the evidence is that Christ is the Son of God and that he came into the world to save sinners. And then you notice in the 14th verse, the disciples had witnessed Jesus feeding 4,000. And he did it just from a few elements. And now you notice they too are worried because they're in a boat and all they've got is one loaf. Now Jesus had already fed a multitude with a small amount. They are in the boat now and they're worried. All they've got is one loaf. So obviously they haven't learned much. And you notice how Jesus puts it in the 18th verse. Having eyes, don't you see? And in verse 21, you yet do not understand. To think that they could have been concerned that Jesus couldn't have met their needs, just a handful of them with a loaf of bread, when he met the need of 4,000 with little elements such as he had in his possession. And you notice that it's following upon that that Jesus turned round in the 15th verse and said to his disciples even, "Now you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." What was the leaven? Well, you remember we've said previously, it was unbelief. And it's amazing, isn't it, that even for disciples, there can be so much unbelief within us. How often we've taken refuge and been sympathetic with that man in the gospel. And I've said, I'm so glad he's there because he's so much like me and I'm so much like him. Lord, I do believe. Oh, won't you help my unbelief? And that was so true and so characteristic of these disciples on this occasion. The miracle was to teach them that every need that they would ever have, Christ would meet. And here they are worried. They've only got a loaf of bread. And there they are in a boat, even together. Now then, what is it then really that this miracle is seeking to teach us? Well, there are at least three simple, relevant lessons. First of all, we can see the miracle teaching the disciples something. We can see this miracle teaching unbelievers something. And we can see this miracle teaching those who are persistently rebellious to Jesus. It's teaching them something also. Now, if you've got your Bible open, you notice simply how this unfolds within the context in which we find the whole account given to us. First of all, what this miracle is to teach the disciples. Well, this miracle to the disciples is almost just like a mirror. As they look into this miracle, they can see themselves. And we know that's exactly true of a mirror. We've all stood before it a number of times today, and we'll do so again tomorrow.
when we look into it, whether we like it or not, we see ourselves. We might be happy with what we see, we may be unhappy, but we see ourselves. We see ourselves for what we are. Whether the wrinkles are on the brow, or whether, what do they call them, the crow's feet that are at the side of the eyes, where we can begin to see that, yes, we are getting older, but it's beginning to show now. We look older too. We see ourselves. And this miracle is just like that. Jesus is saying to the disciples, let me show you what you're like. And he does just that. In what kind of way? Well, this is the way in which he's doing it. You see, a disciple of Christ is someone who has received sight. Not physical sight, but spiritual sight. Just as this man received physical sight. And you remember that's how the New Testament conveys it to us. In John chapter 9, you remember that man that had been given his sight by Jesus, and all the opponents were coming and trying to find out how it happened and who did it and the way that he did it and so on. And this man comes in, well, this is all I can say to you. He says, I used to be blind. Now I can see. And every Christian is like that. You know that if you're a Christian tonight. You know that you haven't always seen spiritually as you see now. It may be a long time ago, it may be not so long ago. But there was a time when your optics spiritually were quite covered over and you didn't see spiritually. There were lots of physical things you could see. There were lots of physical things you could grasp. But when it came to spiritual issues, closed book. It was a situation that you hadn't been given insight into. And according to the Bible, that's how we are all born into this world. Most of us have physical sight, but none of us have got spiritual sight. And to bring that home with force, there's nobody better than the Apostle Paul to do it. He was writing to Christians and he was saying that you used to be like this, and you know what the unbelievers are like now? Let me tell you, he says, they are blinded by the God of this world. Blinded. That's how powerful the effect of sin upon the human heart. Blinded. Cannot see. But the disciple, the Christian, can see. And you notice in verse 24 here, this man said that, I see, he said. I can see. There was a time when he couldn't see at all. But now he can see. And in not too long a time, we're going to sing that great hymn by Mr. Matson. And within the compass of the hymn is great hymn, scripturally speaking. But he's giving us his own testimony. He says, Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision has dawned on me. And before the disciples, Jesus is seeking to say to them, this is you. There was a time when you couldn't see. But now you can see. But notice here, as you've got it here in verse 24, whilst this man saw, there was a great limitation to his sight. Because what he saw was as if trees were walking. Now, commentators have gone into all kinds of things. Well, the trunk of a tree is like the body of a man or of a woman, that kind of thing. Well, the issue is basically this. He could see, but very limited in what he could see. And, of course, what this parable, this miracle is seeking to show to us is this. That's so true of the newly converted. They see. But their spiritual sight is very limited. Notice, doesn't Jesus make reference to that? You notice in verse 18 and in verse 21, you have eyes, see you not? And verse 21, and he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? They see, and yet there are things they don't understand. How true? How true of the newly converted? How true of babes in Christ? In one sense, how true of us all, always, throughout the whole of our Christian lives. Because if we have been given to see a little more, there's still an awful lot that we don't see. There's still an awful lot that we don't understand. If we think that we know all this, then it's evidence that we are so limited in our understanding. Because there are always issues that we need light on. There are always issues that we need to understand with greater depth and with greater understanding. And that's what happened. He could see, but it was so limited. And a young Christian is like that. See, but so limited. Now, evidently, that's how the miracle is to be understood. Because you notice, following upon this miracle, is that marvelous story of Caesarea Philippi. When the disciples came, then it was the examination time. They'd been in school with him for 3 years. Now is the time for the examination. He said to them, what do they say about me out there in the world? And they gave these answers, all wrong. And then he says, but what about you? You've been with me. You've seen these miracles. You've heard my teaching. You've seen what I've done. What do you think about me? And remember, Peter, thou art the Christ. He saw exactly who Jesus was. He saw into him. And Matthew puts it like this, Peter, you've come to see this not on your own account. Flesh and blood hasn't told you this. It's my Father in heaven that have shown you this. This is something that had been given to Peter as it's given to everyone when our eyes are open to see Christ and to see who he is as we come to put our trust in him for salvation. It's something that is of God. Peter had come to see. But oh, how limited was his sight. How do I know? Well, remember, Jesus went on. Soon as they recognized him at Caesarea Philippi, he went to teach them that he was going to suffer, and he was going to die, and he was going to rise again. Peter couldn't have that. Took Jesus aside, began to rebuke him. And Jesus, after looking at the disciples, had to turn to Peter, and he had to rebuke Peter. He says, Peter, you're wrong. What was wrong? Well, here it is, the miracle. Of course Peter saw. But there was a limitation to his seeing and to his understanding. It still hadn't broken in upon Peter how central the cross and the death of Christ and the suffering of the Savior is in everything that is Christian. It's the hub of all that is Christian. Everything has to revolve around and issue from the death of Christ and that which he did in his death to purchase salvation for sinners. Why did Peter want to say to him, no, I can't have that? Well, before we are overcritical of Peter, well, it's the message of the miracle, you see. He saw, but there were such limitations to his seeing. And you know, that miracle is just like a mirror. If you're a Christian, it shows you yourself. We are so limited. We don't understand everything. There's always something that we need to be given further to see. Just like this man. Just like Peter at Caesarea Philippi. And oh, when we think of the disciples like that, there's a sense in which it's comforting as well as edifying. That's what they are like, that's what we are like. But we are not the first like it, they were like it too. And how it speaks to the church, therefore, of its ministry, that it is to be patient in seeking to teach believers. Because maturity of experience doesn't come overnight. We are exhorted to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church and the believer needs to be simply and practically taught the whole counsel of God. From every part of the Scripture, we need to be instructed if we are going to grow in grace, if we are going to have understanding really of the message of the whole Bible and what it is that God is saying to us in its every part. We need. Sometimes you hear young converts speaking, don't you? And they give the impression, well, they know it all now, they've been converted. Well, we were like that too, I'm sure. But they don't know it all. And the interesting thing is that the more mature a Christian becomes, the more they realize that they don't know it all. The more they understand that there is such limitation to their understanding. And that they need constantly to be taught of God. That their understanding of things spiritual into the purpose and will and the glories of the gospel of God are things that they need constantly to be instructed in. When you think of some of these great lofty doctrines, when we're honest and we look at them, aren't they like to us, they like trees walking. We're limited, our understanding. And we need a constant attention from the Christ of God and from the Spirit of God that our spiritual optics might be given greater clarity and that we might see more wonderfully the wonderful works of God. In the context, surely, this is what the miracle is seeking to teach us. That we need to be constantly faced with the truth and taught it, jot upon jot and tittle upon tittle. But then, of course, this miracle also speaks to the unbeliever. And it speaks to the unbeliever and it reminds them, just as we've already in measure begun to say to them, you know, that they need to be taught, that they are spiritually blind. It's something that only God can bring home to their understanding. It's something that the natural man doesn't see because he is blind. He doesn't see his blindness. He doesn't understand that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And he needs to be taught. How amazing it is that verse of the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness to him, neither can he know them. What a nail that is. In the coffin of man's pride, neither can he know them. Why? They're spiritually discerned. God has to bring home to the man outside of Christ, to the woman outside of the Savior, that there's no spiritual light in them. And because there's no spiritual light in them, there's no spiritual life within them. And because there's no spiritual life within them, there's no spiritual desire. There are no spiritual longings, no spiritual aspirations. The unconverted never pray that God would revive his work in the midst of the years. Of course they would. You wouldn't expect them to. Why? They're blind. They've got no light, no understanding. They could see that the world needs better administration, more help given to this aspect, more given to this company of people, better opportunities for this group of people. They can understand all that, and they would long for that, and they would vote for it, and canvass for it, and work for it. They would do all that. But they never begin to think that the world needs God. Why? Well, because they're blind. That's spiritual. And that's closed to them. They've got no insight into that. My friend, it could well be that that is true of you tonight if you're unconverted. Your eyes have never really been opened spiritually. You are still spiritually blind. Apart from hearing the word of God read in the house of God when you attend, you would never consider turning to the word of God for yourself. You would never dream of reading it at home. It isn't a book for you. You've got no particular delight. It isn't something that you find any help from. It isn't something that you turn to read. That's not true for you. You are not like that. Why? You're unconverted. You're spiritually blind. And you know, this miracle is Jesus seeking to press home upon his hearers and upon you and me, because he cares, because he's merciful and loving to the needy. He's seeking to press this home to you. Oh, think tonight, if never before, whether you've got spiritual sight or not. Because you were born spiritually blind, as we all were. And as a result of it, we all are. By nature. But oh, equally simply, when we think of what this miracle is saying to the unbeliever, it's also saying this to them: you know, there is only one person who can give to you spiritual sight, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, John chapter 8 and verse 12, John writes of him like this: Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Spiritually blind darkness. But shall have the light of life. Only Jesus. And you know that great preacher in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter himself, who passed on to Mark what Mark wrote down in his gospel. And that Peter preached words like this. Do you know, he says of Christ, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Can you see what we're seeking to say here? It's only Jesus. That's why, God helping us, we always want to present him to you. That's why we always hold him up. This is why we seek to take his name upon our lips. It's because we call your attention to him constantly. Why? He's the great physician. And if you have not sight from this Christ, then you have not spiritual sight. And it is only Christ that can give it to you. Again, if you were to remember that story in John chapter 9, you remember when they were arguing and they came to this man and he says, well, a man called Jesus, he came from the spittle, and from the clay he made it, and he put it on my eyes, and he said to me, go to the pool and wash. And I went, he says, and I came back, seeing, does this man Jesus? My friend, there's nobody like him. None to compare with this Jesus. How wonderful he is. How merciful. How gracious. How tender. How understanding. Didn't rebuke this man. Came to him. And in dealing with him, brought about such a glorious change in him. And the man saw clearly. Absolutely saw. Do you know, sometimes you hear Christians who've been newly converted say that, don't you? Well, my only regret is that I've come to this age before I was converted. I can see now. Where on earth was I before? How was it I couldn't see before? You heard it, I'm sure. We've heard people say things like that. That's why it's the great privilege and responsibility of the church to hold this Jesus up before men and seek to bring men and women to this Jesus. Do you notice in verse 22 how it was that this blind man came to Jesus? Do you notice it how it said to him, he comes to Bethsaida and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch them. I read one commentator on the Gospels last week about it, and it was such a lovely simple sentence that I thought, I must tell you, this isn't mine, it's his. And this is what he said, this is the great gospel warrant for bringing others to Christ. The great gospel warrant for bringing others to Christ. Oh, how many times over we said, we can bring them in our prayer. You say, oh, but he's so hard. I've been doing it for some time. There doesn't seem to be any change yet. Well, there may not be. But you mustn't stop. You must still bring them. You must still remember them. You must still bring them to Christ at the throne of grace. You must still pray that they'll have an encounter with the Son. And in having an encounter with the Son, might be given sight, that they might see. But you know, it also means surely that by the grace of God, we should be seeking to bring others to hear about this Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, says Paul in Romans 10. Know how we need to be doing that. How difficult an exercise it is. We've been speaking about it for next Tuesday morning, and women ask women to come, and they make all manner of excuses. And you ask people to come to the house of God on occasions, and you try to minister to them because of their problem on a particular occasion, and you try and impress upon them, oh, how it is, and how good it would be if they would come to the house of God. Oh, it's so difficult. Men's heart and women's heart are so hard, so dark. They want everything. They don't want God. They don't want Christ. They don't want his church. And yet, the challenge of the New Testament to keep on bringing them has never been withdrawn. And in the light of it, I just cannot give up seeking at least to ask them, to impress upon them, to seek to minister to them, to pray for them at any opportunity that's given. The challenge is still there. How did this man put it? It's the great gospel warrant for bringing others to Christ. You see, the miracle to the disciples, showing them what they were like. A miracle to the unbeliever, showing them what they're like, and what the only answer to their plight is, it's in Christ. But you notice this too, there's an awesome side to this. And the third aspect is this, the message of the miracle to persistent rejectors. You may say, well, how does that come out of this miracle? Well, it comes out of the miracle in just a number of ways, very clearly. Look at verse 23. The conduct of Jesus seems to be a bit strange on first reading, verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Now that was Bethsaida. That seemed strange, right? Surely in the place that was no problem to Christ. So why did he lead him out of Bethsaida? Well, could it not be that Matthew in his gospel gives to us the reason why he did that? Listen to Matthew speaking about Bethsaida. Woe, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. See, mighty works have been done in Bethsaida. What was the response of Bethsaida? Still rebellious. Still unrepentant. Still persisting in their rejection of Christ. Notice verse 26, after the man had been healed. In verse 26, and he sent him away to his house, saying, don't go into the town. Don't tell anybody in the town. Why is that? Well, Christ was abandoning Bethsaida to its blatant unbelief and rebellion. You won't, so you shan't. You refuse, so you will not receive. It's quite awesome to think about it, isn't it? But that's how the Bible speaks about the gospel. A place, a person, is never neutral after they've heard the gospel. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, the gospel, to some it's life, to others it's death. In other words, it always affects you. Oh, thank God Christ is long-suffering. Thank God that Christ is patient. Thank God that Christ doesn't dismiss us out of court at the drop of a hat. But there's clear gospel evidence. There are times when he himself, and he said the same to his disciples, shake the dust of your feet and go. Don't cast your pearl before swine. Let's get out of the city to do it. Don't go into the city and don't tell the city. Don't tell the town. It's a fearful thing to continue in a state of rebellion before the pleading mercies, the grace, the love, the abounding heart of the Son of God as it goes out to sinners. Pleading with them to believe the gospel. What an important miracle this one is. It shows believers what they are like. It shows unbelievers what they are like and what the only answer for them is. It shows persistent rejectors what will happen ultimately to them if they persist in a state of rebellion by bringing us to know sight in Christ and by increasing our understanding of the wonderful ways of God that we might grow in grace and in likeness to the Saviour. God grant it to be so. For his name's sake. Amen.